to Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus 20. As we finish this morning, a two-part message on the Ten Commandments, which, as you know, is part of a larger sermon series. The point that God wants to graciously hammer home to us this morning is that those whom God redeems, He also sanctifies. Those whom He sets apart to Himself, He also sets apart from the world. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, he says to the believers there in Corinth, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, the apostle says. That used to describe you, he says to the believers in Corinth. But something happened. God intervened. God intervened with His transforming grace. And so He goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthians. Those lifestyles of sin once characterized your life. But God intervened. God intervened with the saving grace of His gospel. And God delights to do that. God delights in intervening, or may I say, with respect, intruding into our sinful lives with His grace to save us, to redeem us, to open our eyes, to bring us to repentance, to give us new life. And so the apostle closes that chapter with these words, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price? You have been purchased by God. Your very body, your very life, all of you belongs to God now. So glorify God in your body. Paul is not the only apostle to do this. Peter does the same. And so while quoting from the book of Leviticus, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That is, do not be controlled any longer by the sins that once controlled you before you met Christ. But as He who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And like these, there are many calls to holiness in the Scriptures. But all of them are rooted in something very foundational. And that is the holiness of God as revealed in His law. And so the sense in which we may trace all of the calls of holiness from God to us as believers to be like God, to the portion of the Old Testament that is known as the Ten Commandments. And that's where we are in Exodus chapter 20. And so in our current sermon series, we've been looking at key chapters in the Bible that accomplish two things. First, they continue what we call the red thread of redemption that begins in Genesis 3 and takes us all the way to the last book of the Bible. There is this beautiful thread of God's grace and redemption toward sinners. And that's what we're seeing in these key chapters. But we're also looking, secondly, for Jesus. Because in those key chapters, we see truths that point us to Jesus. Promises that are fulfilled in Jesus, the Redeemer. So quickly, here's where we've been. We started in Genesis, of course. That's always the place to start. You start at the beginning. And in Genesis 3, we saw that the story of redemption begins with a promise from God that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan. He would conquer sin. He would conquer death. That promised seed is then promised to Abraham, that through Abraham's own lineage would come this one who would bless the whole earth. But God said before then, His people would have to endure 400 years of slavery in a foreign land, and that foreign land turned out to be Egypt. But with an outstretched arm, God came through, and He judged His enemies, and with His strong arm, He saved His people. He delivered them. And so by the time that God is finished with Pharaoh, by the time God is finished with the Egyptians, the whole nation is saying to Israel, please get out of here, leave, go away. And so they give them their riches and Israel leaves Egypt. And that big exit is what we call the Exodus. And so God delivered them. Pharaoh changed his mind, as he liked to do. He was quite a fickle man. Chased him down, chased him to the edge of the sea. But God again delivered and judged their enemies. And so they then crossed the Red Sea. They've been traveling for 7 weeks now, and now they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is the place that at the tender age of 80, Moses hears from God. God speaks to him in a burning bush, and God makes a covenant with Israel. And here he reminds them of their salvation, which he accomplished, and then he calls them to walk in his ways. Look at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So notice that verse 1 makes it clear that God has already redeemed them by his grace. He has already made them his own. Now he commands them to walk in a new way, his way, according to holy ways. And so let me remind you again that obedience to God's law is not the means to becoming right with him. It never was. It is the logical response to having already been made right with God by His grace. That's why verse 1 is such an important introduction to the Ten Commandments. God is saying to us, I want to be very, very clear here. These laws are not the way that you make yourself right with me. I've already saved you. I've already redeemed you. I've already delivered you. I've already chosen you. I've already granted you salvation by my grace. Now, because that is true, this is how you should live. It's the same way throughout the Scriptures. It's the same way throughout the New Testament, even in the epistles when the apostles remind us of how God's grace has saved us. And then he says, therefore, they say, therefore, because that's true, now be holy. Be holy. So please mark it down in your minds, forever etch it in your brain this morning, that if given 10 trillion lifetimes, you could never obey the law and save yourself. And neither could I. And so God, by His grace, saves. Well, let's look at the Ten Commandments, and let me begin with a biblical summary before we just look very briefly at each one. This chapter, really, in the future, would be justified in becoming at least a 10-week sermon series, but that's not its purpose
right now.
Its purpose now is to show you its part in this red thread of redemption, or this link in this chain of grace that we find throughout the scriptures. The Ten Commandments define love for God and love for neighbor, and they categorize God's moral law. They form the core of biblical ethics and holiness, which God expects from His redeemed ones. So they don't include every single nuance of holiness, every single specific prohibition against sin, but they categorize the holiness of God. They introduce and cover what we might call families of sins. They do not include every single violation, but they serve as the larger blanket under which multitudes of sin exist. And yet you'll catch that as we move through them. And though all but two are stated in negative tone, they include positive commands, opposite virtues, not just prohibitions. According to Jesus, there are two commands that summarize the moral ethical teachings of God. That is, love God and love your neighbor. It says in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen. Then Jesus says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So all of the laws of God can be categorized in either love for God or love for neighbor. They either have to do with our vertical relationship with God, or they have to do with our horizontal relationship with one another. Not only is Jesus grouping all of God's laws into two categories, but he is also making it clear that obedience to God's law never consisted merely of outward conformity. That is so important for you to understand. It always included inward reality. In other words, the truest obedience flows from the what? Heart. The truest obedience flows from the heart. Ultimately, we should long to follow the spirit of the law, not merely the letter. Let me illustrate this with something that happened a couple years ago in our house. Our kids all understand that their parents prefer that there are some words that are not a regular part of our family vocabulary. For example, shut up and stupid are not supposed to be a regular part of our family vocabulary. Instead, we want them to learn to edify each other. We don't want them calling each other stupid, and we want them to learn to listen to one another. So what happens? Well, one day I walk into the living room, and they're not yelling at each other, but they're singing, "Shut up and dance with me," followed by "Stupid Cupid, stop picking on me." No lie, it happened. All the while they're smiling. I know we're not supposed to say this, but it's really fun to sing it. That's the point. You know, sometimes we pride ourselves in not doing the bad outward sins that other people do, but inside, our hearts are just as corrupt and just as hateful. See, Jesus probed further. Jesus in the New Testament reveals what the heart of the law really was. It wasn't just get your life in order outwardly. It was, this is what it looks like to love God from your heart. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Technically, we can be obedient in a technical way. But sometimes, even in technical obedience, our heart can be far from God, can't it? So Jesus probes deeper and reveals the heart behind the commands, which then, of course, exposes how desperately we need God to give to us a heart that is after Him. So it comes as no surprise then, when we come to the Ten Commandments, that we see them divided into two categories: love God and love neighbor. Let's look at the first. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are the first four commandments. And I want you to notice that all of these commandments solicit a respect for something that is dear to God. First, the first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is respect for God's unique position. So the first command calls us to respect God's unique position. You shall have no other gods before me, or above me, or in front of me, or in place of me. This forbids idolatry in any form. It forbids putting anything in the place of the one true God. But with it, with its prohibition, comes also a positive command, which is to wholly trust and wholly love and worship the one true God. When Jesus was confronting the Pharisees and the scribes in the New Testament, He repeatedly had to rebuke them for their idolatry. That is, their failure to worship God fully and wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly from the heart. When He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God is the one true God, and He deserves from us whole worship, respect for His position. The second commandment calls us to respect God's spiritual nature. Notice verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's pretty thorough, isn't it? In other words, you shall not make an image of God out of anything. You should not take anything of God's created matter, which is physical, and use it to portray the God who is spiritual. You shall not bow down to them, verse 5, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. See, Israel lived in a world filled with false religions. Even at this point in time in history, there were other religions that created idols that bowed down to them and served them. And God is calling them to have respect for His spiritual nature. God is spirit and cannot be seen, and therefore it is a violation of God's law to use created things to represent Him in order to worship him. What then does it require? Well, it requires that we worship God in spirit and truth. And that's right from Jesus in John 4. You may remember the debate that the Samaritan woman tried to engage Jesus in to have somewhat of a war over the technicalities of worship, the outward forms of worship. But Jesus, again, aimed at the heart. He aimed at the heart when he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So because God's nature is spirit, the kind of worship he requires from us is spiritual worship. Commandment number 3, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This forbids empty worship or using God's name irreverently and carelessly. See, God's name in the Bible is not just a word. God's name in the Bible refers to all that God is, all of his character, his person. So to take the Lord's name in vain is to take God in vain. It's to treat him with vanity. It's to use empty words to talk about God. And so it requires reverence for God's name and person. And again, Jesus aims at our hearts when he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every empty word they speak. And this certainly includes empty words about God. Obviously, it also includes the utter misuse of God's name in profanity. The name of Jesus is to be lifted up. Jesus taught us to pray, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. Set apart be your name, O God. Commandment number 4 teaches us to respect God's special day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8 says. This requires setting aside one day a week for rest, what we might call an intermission. An intermission in the normal pace of life. It's not necessarily rest in the sense that you do nothing, but it's a pause. It's an intermission in the normal course of life to rest and rejuvenated and to concentrate on worshiping God. And therefore, it forbids unnecessary employment. Sometimes it's necessary, but it would discourage us from entering into employment agreements that would require us to neglect the Lord's day and to neglect the gathering of worship on the Lord's day. And notice that this command is rooted in God's created order. This is not something that is brand new with Moses. It's not brand new with the Ten Commandments. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is with your gates. For, this is the reason, for in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you notice that God's command is rooted in his design of the seven-day week. Being rooted in creation, not in Mosaic law, reminds us that this is a principle that continues in our lives. In Jesus, the Saturday Sabbath, which was unique to the Jews, becomes the Sunday Lord's Day, in which we gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that pattern in the early church in the New Testament, that they gathered on the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And there they gathered to fellowship and worship to show respect for God's special day. Well, that's love for God. But then the commands move on to the second category, that of love for our neighbor. And so not only are we to love God with all our heart, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is commandments 5 through 10. Notice verse 12, where we see the fifth commandment calls us to respect our neighbor's authority. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What does this command require? It requires godly attitudes and responses toward human authorities. It forbids disobedience and disrespect of human authorities. I think it's very essential for us to notice how fundamental this building block is to the orderliness of society. When the basic commandment to children is followed, then every other authority structure in society runs more smoothly. It runs as God designed it to run. But if you raise a bunch of devils who have no regard for authority, everyone will feel the pain of it. And it will be a disruption of the other orderly structures that God has created for our world. Commandment number 6, verse 13, respect for neighbor's life. You shall not murder. Obviously, this forbids the taking of innocent life. Notice, though, it specifically says murder. Murder is the killing of someone who is innocent. This is not speaking of murderers themselves, whom God declares should be put to death, which is a law that he instituted after the ark, after the flood, after Noah and his family got off of the ark. The death penalty was instituted by God. When a man takes the life of another, he shall lose his life. This is murder that is being prohibited. The death penalty, when properly carried out, is not murder. It is recompense. But God is forbidding us to take innocent human life. It requires then that we preserve and protect and care for human life. This, of course, is the fundamental truth behind the sanctity of human life. You have every human life is created in the image of God, and then you have the commandment of God, you shall not murder. And so at the front end and the back end, you have this protection, this care, this guardianship that is to be over human life from the very beginning when the egg is fertilized to the end of life when the spirit vacates the body. The sanctity of human life is to be guarded, protected. But it goes beyond that even, as Jesus aimed at the heart. And he said, if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. I think it's safe to say that every one of us in this room has at one time or another committed murder of the heart, where we have been so angry at another person that we have spoken words that we wish we could stuff back in our mouth that we can't. We have said things that hurt and destroy and harm. Perhaps you are a grudge holder. Do you know what Jesus would say to you? Jesus would say, you are a murderer in your heart. You can go through life giving people the silent treatment, not talking to them for years because you're angry at them. Guess what? You're a murderer. You've murdered them in your heart, Jesus would say. see how the law of God shows us how desperately we need Christ? Then the seventh command calls us to respect our neighbor's sexuality. This forbids any sexual activity outside of one man with one woman in marriage. What then does it require? It requires physical intimacy within marriage. It also requires proper gender roles according to God's male and female design. See how these commands form categorical umbrellas over all areas of life? Again, Jesus aims at the heart when he says that if you have lusted after someone in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. Over and over, Jesus is warning us. Don't fall prey to becoming proud that you have refrained from certain outward behaviors, while at the same time, your heart craves the very thing that other people have had the audacity to do. Commandment number 8 calls us to respect our neighbor's property. Verse 15, you shall not steal. This forbids taking any possessions that do not belong to us. It requires then that we acquire property through ethical means. And the ethical means by which God has called us to acquire property is work. Of course, there are investments and other things like that, but at the foundation is this thing that God created, which is good, which is called work. In fact, the apostle uses this application in Ephesians 4 when he says, let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him work. Stop stealing. Paul's counsel to the thief, whether it's bold theft or whether it's very sneaky, subtle, behind the scenes secret theft, is stop stealing and get a job. That's what Paul says. Commandment number 9, respect for neighbor's integrity and reputation. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Oh, this is so destructive. Lying about other people, making false accusations against people, accusing people of abuse or harassment when there has been none. Certainly there are more than enough occasions when there has been. And those should be justly dealt with according to the righteousness of God. But oh, how false accusations destroy people's integrity and their reputation. So this forbids lying about or to others. It requires speaking truthfully about or to others. Jesus again reminds us that all evil words flow out of our heart. And then finally, commandment number 10. Calls us to respect our neighbor's assets. Anything that our neighbor owns. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So it forbids desire. See, even this command gets right to the heart. Goes far deeper than don't take anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't go into his garden shed and steal his rake, but don't even want his rake. Bad example, I know. I doubt you've ever coveted your neighbor's rake. But the point is that it's at the level of the desire, right? God is targeting the desire. And so it requires being content with what God has provided for us, that we're not always longing for what other people have. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6? It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the desire. It's the covetousness in the heart. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, verse 18, the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die." And so they were afraid, which is an appropriate response. It's an appropriate response when you hear laws like this coming from not only the God who made you, but the God who redeemed you. It should cause us to be afraid. What do I mean? Well, a brief look like this at the Ten Commandments really should accomplish three works of grace in our hearts. First, it should convict us. It should convict us. We are all guilty sinners. We are all lawbreakers. If you can honestly say in the purity of your heart, from the moment you were born, that you have not ever broken one of God's laws, either in intent or in outward behavior, you may now stand up and leave. We will not criticize you. We will wonder why you have graced us with your presence. We are all lawbreakers, aren't we? Every one of us. It should convict us, but it should then drive us to Jesus. See, the fear of God's judgment then drives us to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who fulfilled God's law for us. He's the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, not just in outward behavior, but even in his heart, even in his intentions, even in his thoughts. He never broke one of the laws of God. And that qualifies him then to take himself to the cross and offer himself as our sacrifice. And thirdly, it should then cause us to realize that there's no way we can fully obey God from our heart unless he gives us a new heart. Unless he fills us with his Spirit. And then finally, unless he fully, at the end of it all, glorifies us, fully redeems us. See, it is the Holy Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did for us what we could never do ourselves. Paul says in the book of Galatians, if we could have been saved by keeping the law, then Jesus died needlessly. But we can't be saved by keeping the law. The law curses us. But you know what the good news is? Jesus became a curse for us. Colossians 2 tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of the laws against us and he nailed them to the cross. And so now Jesus has not only fulfilled the law for us, but he has paid the price for lawbreakers like you and me. And so lawbreakers may now come to God through Christ. And through Christ alone. And my call to you this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ is never forget that. Never forget that if you had 10 trillion lives, you could never fulfill the law fully. But the good news is someone already did. The Lord Jesus did that. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ in this way, oh, may I say to you, there is great hope in Jesus. Maybe you are like I was, and you were raised in a religious system that basically encouraged you to do your best to keep the law, because someday, your good is going to outweigh your bad. I trust that the Word of God has shattered that notion for you this morning. But in shattering that notion, I hope you have also understood that there is amazing hope in Christ. There is grace in him. So if you've never come to Jesus for salvation, today is the day. Do not harden your heart. Reach out to Him. He will accept you by His grace.